Heaven, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Lord, we thank you that your word is your word to us, you speaking to us, you telling us about ourselves, you telling us about yourself. And Lord, as we read chapter 2 of Lamentations tonight together, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive, hearts that are soft, to hear what your word has to say to us today. So Lord, we pray that this evening would be a productive time as we listen to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lamentations chapter 2 is on page 823 of the church Bibles. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bar he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who passed your way clapped their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, we have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river. Day and night, give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night, as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a feast day, So you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. It's a pretty hard-hitting poem. Now, on a slightly different tone, a slightly different note, I wonder who among you likes a good wedding. A few weeks ago, it was the royal wedding of Harry and Meghan, and Amy and a bunch of her friends got together for it, and the guys being guys were like, "Ooh, you can't go and watch your wedding, so we're going to hang out together, have a barbecue, eat food together, and pretend we have no interest whatsoever in the royal wedding." It was quite funny. There were a few conversations where one of the guys was clearly showing that he had some interest in the wedding, and he has been ribbed mercilessly by those around him. But you see, a wedding day is a day of great joy, a great day of great celebration for the happy couple. But wedding days are also a very, very serious day. You see, with all the joy and ceremony, the couple are taking vows as they promise to love each other until they die. They promise to be faithful to each other all the days of their life. It's why it's always so sad, isn't it, when a marriage breaks down. We do live in a broken world, and so it happens. But it's because at some point, something's gone wrong. I think I'm on pretty safe ground to say that marriages don't break up when everything is going well. Now, when it goes wrong because one of the people in the marriage is unfaithful, well, then the other person, they have the right to feel let down, to feel betrayed, even to feel angry. And in the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is very often described in marital terms. God is the groom, and the people as the bride. I want you to just pick up one example of where God's people show their commitment to be faithful to God. See, when the nation of Israel stood on the verge of entering the land that God had promised, they reaffirmed their commitment to him. And the reason I want to bring this up is just to show that the Israelites, God's people, weren't just picked by God and then passive in their commitment to live a faithful life for God. So in the end of Joshua, I'm sure I put a bookmark in there, but it seems so wrong. End of Joshua, we see they're about to enter the promised land, and Joshua puts this challenge to them. It's got one of my favorite verses in it. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, just listen to what it says. So Joshua's addressing the people. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now hear what the people say. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God.'" I know some people have taken opportunities to renew their marriage vows, wanting to say to everyone, look, we are still completely 100% committed to each other. When this passage in Joshua, we see that the Israelites are committing to say, we are completely 100% committed to God. But we know from last week that in chapter 1, God's people did not remain faithful. And that the consequences was that God withdrew his presence from them in judgment. And they were left with nowhere to turn for comfort. And this evening, we're going to see their infidelity arouses the anger of God. We don't often talk about God's anger, but in this chapter it is so clearly displayed that we do need to grapple with it. We are confronted by God's wrath, confronted by God's extreme anger. Now, at the risk of repeating myself, let's just make sure we've got our bearings in the context of Lamentations. The kingdom of Israel has divided into two, with the northern kingdom going off into obscurity and we're not hearing about them again. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, God's people, are exiled. They've been taken from their capital city, Jerusalem, by the Babylonians, and the city has been destroyed. So this poem does look at that destruction of Jerusalem. It looks back to the events that had taken place. It also considers the position that the Jews are in at the time of writing. Now, the one theme that is really captures the essence of this poem is the anger of God. And so this evening, we're going to think about that theme. We're going to consider God's anger. And we're going to do it by looking at God's anger in three different times in history. We're going to start by looking here in Lamentations at the time of Judah. God's anger in the time of Judah. And then we're going to look at what did God's anger look like in the time of Jesus? And then what does God's anger look like at final judgment? So the days of Judah, the days of Jesus, and the days of judgment. So first then, Judah experienced God's anger. Just before we get onto the experience itself, I want us to observe that it is clearly God's anger, God's wrath, that Judah were facing. There are many people who are just not very happy with this idea that God has anger, that God pours out his wrath on people. So we need to just be clear that it is God's anger. You see, these people want to say, no, God is a God of love. He's not a God of anger. Now, they're both right, because of course God is a God of love, isn't he? He's a God of immeasurable love. It's completely true, but God is also a God of anger, a righteous wrath. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, we saw that God was firstly judging Judah because of her sinfulness as a nation. Judah had become a very sinful nation. It had turned its back on God. And because of all her sinfulness, God had judged her. So the anger we look at is the punishment for her sins. She's been judged to be guilty, and so God is punishing her for her guilt, for her sin. She'd been warned over and over again, but had persisted in rebellion. And therefore God is faithful in carrying out the judgment on this rebellion. For God to be just, he must judge sin. He must punish sin. You see, God isn't a capricious God who just flies off the handle at the drop of a hat. No, God's anger towards Judah is based on his settled position of anger against sinfulness. God, who justly judged Judah, rightly pours out his anger as a consequence, as a punishment for her sins. Let's just take a look at chapter 2 and see how active God is in pouring out his anger. I'm just going to pick up a few phrases as we go through. Verse 1, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down, he has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has torn down, he has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground. He has cut off, he has withdrawn his right hand. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire. He has strung his bow. He has slain. He has poured out his wrath like fire. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his dwellings. The Lord has made Zion forget. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy. The Lord determined to tear down the wall. He stretched out a measuring line. He made ramparts and walls lament. Then in verse 17, we get these words. Look down with me. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. There's no doubt in the poet's mind whatsoever that it is God actively pouring out his anger on his people. We know it was the Babylonians who went into Jerusalem, who carried the Jews off into exile. But it's God who's behind it. It is God who's ultimately in control of what's happening. God, in his righteous anger against the sinfulness of his people, is punishing them. So we observe that the anger Judah experienced was indeed God's anger. There's no getting away from that. But what was that experience like? What was it like to be on the receiving end of God's anger? Well, we get some of our idea of this with three D's: destruction, death, and desertion. The Jews experienced God's destroying anger. I want you to just suppose for a moment that you're just about to arrive at your front door, and as you get in there, you see a big 10-ton truck headed straight at your front door. You know full well, no matter how good its brakes are, it's not going to be able to stop. There's no way it can stop. And then, with a loud crash, The vehicle smashes into the front of your building, your block of apartments or your house or wherever it is that you live, and it starts to crumble. How would you feel in that moment, I wonder? Now just multiply that by tenfold, and you will get some idea of what it must have been like for the Jews. As they saw their city, the once beautiful city, the city everyone came to look at, being destroyed, being crushed. Look down at a few examples of how the poet describes this destruction. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has swallowed up the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Zion, of Judah." Verse 5 says, "He has swallowed up Israel." You just got this image of the earth just opening up, and where this beautiful city was, everything just collapsing into it, being swallowed up, destroyed. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. In those days, the wall of a city was very important. It was there for protection. It was there to keep people safe. And with the walls down, you were a sitting duck. The Jews experienced the destructive power of God's anger as he destroyed Jerusalem. But it wasn't just the city walls that bore the brunt of God's anger. No, the people did too. When the city was attacked, many people died as well. God's anger brought death on the people of Judah. Death on men, women, and children. You see, when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, they laid siege to the city. Essentially, what they did is surrounded the city and blocked the gates so the people couldn't get out. And what happens then is you stay in your city for as long as you can, for as long as the resources last, and then you either have to escape or you simply die in the city. And as you escape, the army coming against you is able to overpower you because they have all the resources. They can keep bringing more and more supplies, and eventually you are weakened enough that they come in and attack. That's why we read about the children fainting in the streets. Let's just read about what the death that God's anger brought was like. Verse 4, "Like an enemy he has strung his bow, his right hand is ready. Like a foe he has slain all who are pleasing to the eye." Then we hear the poet speaking these words, verse 11 and 12. "My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the cities. They say to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like wounded men in the city, in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mothers' arms." And then in verse 20 to 22, we see these words in the prayer directed towards God. "Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring?" And those are shocking words, aren't they? The children they cared for, "Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" I mean, that's where God's supposed to be, isn't it? The sanctuary of the Lord. "Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. Young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for or reared, my enemy has destroyed." It's a harrowing picture. Men and women, children starving to death, being killed by the sword, dying in the streets. The Jews experienced God's wrath as he poured out his anger on them. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty terrible to me. But you know what? The third D is even worse. It's worse than this destruction. It's worse than the death. The third D is desertion. Desertion by God. Now, I do use that word with some caution, but God did desert his people. Not because he was unfaithful to them, but because they were unfaithful to him. They rejected God over and over again. And when they were warned, "If you keep rejecting me, I will come in judgment," they continued to reject God. They continued to reject God's righteous rule over them. So essentially what God did was give them what they asked for. Life without him. He withdrew himself from his people. He deserted them in judgment. And this is the greatest expression of God's anger, really. God separating himself from his people. We get the first indication of this in verse 3. "He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy." You see, previously God's right hand was there to protect from the enemy. But he's taken his hand away. So when the enemy comes against Israel, they are not protected. But not only has he taken his hand away in protection, he has turned his hand against his people. Verse 4 says, like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. He's ready against his people, not to protect them. God has withdrawn his protection. And then we read how God deals with the temple, the place where he dwelt among his people. You see, the temple was a visible sign of God's presence among his people. But look what he does to it. He laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar, abandoned his sanctuary, and has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast. So the place where they should have been celebrating God, praising God, worshiping God, that should be the noise, the joy, the celebration that should be rising out from that place. Instead, we have the victorious army claiming victory over the people as they take the temple. The temple was a place where the Jews were to come to worship God. It was that sign among his people. It was the place where God's name was to be made great. A big, imposing building showing the nations that God is with his people. Yet God doesn't hold it back in judgment. He shows very visibly that he has separated himself from his people. He isn't with them anymore. He has deserted them because of their unfaithfulness. In one of the Bibles that we read with the kids, they have like a little section at the beginning of each section. And for this section where the destruction of the temple is, it just says, another very sad day. I mean, it's an understatement of the greatest proportion, but for children, they just know happy and sad. And it's very sad. When God deserts his people, it is a very sad day. Friends, it's truly a very sad day that God, in his anger, destroyed the temple and deserted his people. There are two more pieces we must read to see how complete God's desertion was. The end of verse 6 and then the second part of verse 9. It says, in his fierce anger, he spurned his king and priest. Her king and priest were exiled among the nations. The law is no more. Her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. So what do we have here? We have no king. We have no priests. We have no law. We have no prophets. God has spurned his leader, the king. There's no longer a God-appointed leader of the people of God. They're leaderless. God has spurned his priests. There's no one to be an intermediary between God and the people. The priests were to come to God on behalf of the people, but now God has rejected them. There's no longer access to God through the priests. Communication has been severed. The line has been cut. The Jews can't approach God like they once did. God's removed the law from his people. That's his word. The people no longer have access to the word of God. God is no longer revealing himself to his people in his word. And this is backed up by the fact that God has stopped giving visions to the prophets of Judah. God has stopped speaking to his people, neither through his word nor through the prophets. God is silent towards his people. And that in itself is a frightening prospect. When God stops speaking to his own people, the breakdown of the relationship is complete and total. God cannot be spoken to through the priests, and God is not speaking to his people through the law or the prophets. Communication has ceased. God has deserted his people because of their unfaithfulness. So Judah experienced God's anger through destruction, through death, and through desertion. Friends, in these areas we see the power of the anger of God. And it's a vivid picture, isn't it? As you read this chapter, you can't help just feel how awful, how terrifying the situation was. The destruction is crushing. The death is harrowing. And the desertion, it's beyond describing. Life under God's anger is unspeakably horrendous. That's the situation that the Jews have been through. And now they're in exile. They're still deserted by God, which leads the poet to urge the Jews to call out to God for mercy. You see, the only rational response to the anger of God is to call out to him for mercy. As they look back and see what's happened, they see where they've fallen from. They realize that the only thing we can do is call out to God and ask him for mercy. Verse 18, the hearts of the people cry out to the Lord, O walls of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night. As the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. The poet is urging the Jews to plead with God for mercy. In the light of Judah's experience of God's rightful anger and judgment, the Jews have but one option, and that is to appeal to God. And notice that they don't appeal for justice. They appeal for justice, they'd be exactly where they are. They appeal to God for mercy. Judah experienced God's anger. I hope we've got from this a really strong sense of the terror of God's anger. It's a pretty powerful poem. It paints a vivid picture of the anger of God. Now, all I can say is that I am actually very, very glad that I wasn't a Jew at that time living through that experience. I'm sure you can agree with that. That does not sound like something you'd want to have lived through. Now, let's fast forward 500 years from Judah. And let's just see, what did God's anger look like in the days of Jesus? Just worth a reminder that God's anger was exercised because of the sinfulness of his people. You see, God has a settled position of anger against sin and evil. But how did that work itself out in the time of Jesus? Well, there was no destruction of a city. There wasn't physical death of the Jewish people, or even God separating himself from his people. No, in the days of Jesus, God's anger was seen at the cross. At the cross where Jesus died, we see God's anger being poured out. Now, when we looked at Lamentations 1, we saw that Christ bore our judgment at the cross. But we didn't spend too much time focusing on how that judgment is bearing the anger of God. And I think, you know, by looking at this chapter, we realize how serious what happened at the cross was. You know, maybe it's just me, I'll speak for myself. We can think, you know, sort of Jesus went through his life, he lived the perfect life, and then he was wrongly accused, and he went to the cross, and he died. And yeah, I mean, the cross was a painful, excruciating death. But we forget that at the cross, the anger, this kind of anger, something that looks like that, was poured out on Jesus because of God's settled position against sin. And Jesus bore the anger of God on the cross. Now, in the Bible, there's a couple of technical words which are sometimes used to describe this anger-bearing death that Jesus died. It's the propitiation and atoning sacrifice. Actually, you'll find if you use the ESV or the NIV, they seem to use, one uses propitiation, one uses atonement. But those are words that are important to understand. So when we read it, we understand that what those words are talking about is the anger-bearing nature of Jesus' sacrifice. So when we read 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, and it's a great verse, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent his son to bear his anger for us. That's what he sent Jesus to do. It's just worth knowing those two words, that when we're reading those passages, we get a real sense of what weight and gravity they have. So if you're believing in Jesus here tonight, then Jesus bore God's anger for you on the cross. You know, as I was thinking about this, I realized that when Jesus died on the cross, the sky turned dark. Even creation, the created order, was disrupted as God poured out his wrath, his anger on Jesus. What Jesus did for us on the cross is almost beyond describing. It is staggering. He loved us enough to bear God's anger for our sins. What a wonderful Savior we have, do we not? Jesus bore God's anger. So we've looked at Judah, the experience of God's anger. We looked at Jesus, who bore God's anger. Now finally, let us look at Judgment Day. Judgment Day. And I just want to put this question to us. Where will we stand on Judgment Day? You see, there's a day when Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. There's a day that is coming when God will pour out his anger on sin. We mustn't be deluded about this. One day in the future, no one knows the day nor the hour, but Jesus will return, and on that day, God will pour out his wrath on sin. And it will be a day when there will be two groups of people, only two groups of people. There'll be those who believe in Jesus and those who've rejected Jesus. For those of us who have believed in Jesus, it'll be a glorious day. Because you know what? We won't face this anger. We won't experience this wrath of God because Jesus bore that anger on the cross. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians, talks about the status of a believer, and he says this: "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether we are awake or asleep," which he's saying physically dead or alive, "we may live together with him." As Christians, we have the greatest hope in all the world. Our future is an eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus, because he has borne the anger our sin deserved. And because of that, that means we don't have to face this anger. Jesus has done it for us. If you're here tonight and you do not believe that Jesus died for your sins, well, then the prospect is that this anger that we've been looking at, that is what you will face, because you will stand unprotected against God's anger. You see, there's only two groups on that day: the people who believe in Jesus and those who've rejected him. I want to read just a short extract from Matthew chapter 25, talking about the final judgment. "When the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" These are those who believe and don't face God's wrath. They're ushered into a kingdom which God has prepared for them, where we will live with Jesus forever. This is the glorious future for those who accept the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also read this, verse 41, of that same passage. "Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is the very real fate that will face those who reject Jesus. They are condemned to the fire of hell, condemned to suffer the full anger of God. You see, the harrowing picture of Lamentations is a vivid physical picture of God's anger and the experience of God's anger. And I actually don't think it's overstating it to say that this is a glimpse of hell, where God's anger against evil, against sin, is experienced in all its fullness. Just think back to how horrendous it must have been to be a Jew back then, when Jerusalem was taken by the Babylonians. Then you can pretty much multiply that by as much as you like, and you get some idea of what hell will be like. It'll be infinitely worse. And that's why we are warned about it. And that's what Jesus came to rescue us from. He came to rescue us from God's anger. And that is why we must flee to Christ. We must trust in Christ for our salvation. You see, the good news is that because we're sitting here tonight, and because our friends and our family are sitting at home, there is still time. There is still time to turn to Jesus. There is still time to accept his death in our place. If we haven't accepted his forgiveness, then there can be but one response, and that is to cry out to God for mercy. From Lamentations 2, a paraphrase would be something like this: "Cry out to the Lord for mercy. Let your tears flow like a river. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord." Cry out to God for mercy. Come to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that he freely and lovingly offers. Now, if one needs to do that, the Psalm 51 has some words that would be helpful that one could pray with. And I'm going to close this even just by reading those words. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins."